Again, we're going to look together into the Word of God to discover what God would teach us. Isn't it wonderful that again and again we can look into the Bible, knowing that that is a message right from the mouth of Almighty God, and therefore it is super important, super accurate, super authoritative. And so anytime we look into the Bible, we are standing on holy ground. We are standing right in the presence of God Himself in a very direct way. Now, we have been looking at the opening chapters of Jeremiah for some time, and we, of course, are not happy about what we're reading here, because they deal with our time. They have to do with what is going on in the world in our day, and relating right to, not to the wicked out there who are unrelated to our thinking at all, because they're living way out in the edge of the world's cultures, but it's dealing with those of us who have been born and raised in the local congregations. And it is very, very dismaying at times what we do read, but we do know that God has a very, very definite program for the history of the world and for the sending forth of the gospel, and that must be carried out. And because God knows the end from the beginning, He knows exactly how individuals will behave right up till the time they die, as well as who they are, and how churches will do from the very time they begin until they cease to be used of God. God is aware of all of this, and so He has put all of this into His program, and His program calls for the fact that we've come to that time when God is not using the local congregations anymore to evangelize, and rather He is bringing His judgment upon them. And the more we become acquainted with this situation and look candidly and honestly into what is really going on, we can see more and more evidence. Yes, we can see why this is the situation in the local congregations, even though at first blush it is repulsive to us, it's reprehensible to us that we have to even consider that these decent, moral, wonderful people may, after all, not be Christians at all. They may simply be tares that have been sown there along with a few believers who are the wheat, who are true believers. But we've come down to Jeremiah chapter 6, and in our last study we spent time with the fact that in verse 4, prepare ye war against her, arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. And we looked at a passage, for example, in Jeremiah 15, which indicated that the judgment of God begins right at the time when the gospel is still faithfully going out. That is, it's still being blessed of the Lord. It isn't like the church has finally petered down, they just winnowed down, so that they just about disappear, and there's no more gospel going out, no more true gospel, and they've totally abandoned the Bibles. And so finally God says in despair, oh, I'm finished with the churches, I'm finished. I'm going to bring to pass my next plan, the sending forth of the gospel by individuals in this time of the final harvest. It isn't like that at all. There are still churches that have been reasonably faithful to the Word of God, maybe a little bit faithful to the Word of God, but at least the Bible is still there, and God has still been saving until there comes a time when God said, it is enough. There is plenty of sin there, and there's plenty of rebellion, and now I am cutting it off. And so it's like the sun is shining, the gospel is going out, it's noonday, and suddenly it's darkness. Incidentally, we didn't talk about this last time, but you know, when Jesus hung on the cross, what happened at noon, right at noonday? Go back to Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Luke 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour by the Jewish calendar was high noon. That was right at noontime. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, over all the earth. And you notice the emphasis. It comes right at high noon, and the darkness spreads over all the earth. Now, that has a double implication. It has one implication in that the local congregations are found all over the earth. We have read other verses from time to time that show that this judgment that comes on the local congregations is worldwide, and it's in the whole world. God has given us that marvelous promise that there's a great multitude which no man can number that are being saved. And so we know it still applies all through the world outside of the churches, that the gospel does not return void, but does accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. It does get to those who are the elect of God. So what we read in this high noon, and particularly as we compare it with what we see at the cross, and there the sun went down at noon. So indeed, when Christ comes again, it will be high noon, spiritually speaking, in that sense of the gospel being faithfully sent into the world, just as in a certain sense, there it was still high noon as God ended the end of the church age. That is, the Holy Spirit was there, blessing that word. There were still Bibles in the churches all over the world, and the environment is not the church. The environment is the Bible that God required in order to bring people to salvation. But then let's go on, and then as we went on, we got down to the verse at verse 7, where it is speaking, as a fountain casteth out her water, so she casteth out her wickedness. And this is telling us that, if you'll remember, that the fountain spews out water, and the water that ought to be coming from the churches should be the pure water of the gospel. Out of your belly will flow rivers of living water, we read in John 7. But now this water is polluted water. It is water that is involved with wickedness, and the reason it is polluted, particularly polluted, is that increasingly the churches have been shifting to their own kind of a gospel. And one dramatic area is their warnings about Judgment Day coming are almost absent from the churches, and that's just one aspect of a gospel that is not the whole counsel of God anymore at all. And again, we can go into the whole litany of many, many doctrines that have been shifting, doctrines concerning the marriage relationship and the place of women in the church, and on and on. They've been shifting very rapidly in our day. The fountain is spewing out wickedness. And then it goes on, violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. God is speaking. It is a place of sorrow. It is a place where there is not the pristine, pure relationship of believers with God. It's so wonderful, you know, when we live in a constant relationship with our Lord, when we just let the Bible be our authority and we're ready to shift our thinking immediately, our practice, if we find that we're contrary to the Word of God, and all we want to do is, Lord, we want to do your will. And we're constantly looking to the Lord to strengthen us and guide us and work in our lives, work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then there is healing. Then there is spiritual blessing everywhere we turn. And those of us who are true believers know this to be true. We've experienced it in our lives again and again and again. But when you begin to have churches that have changed the rules I think, just to carry one idea forward just a little bit, here's someone who decides that they're entitled to a divorce for whatever reason. The church decides, yes, that is biblical, you can have a divorce. Now, what is the possibility for those people that have been divorced to come to great happiness in this world as well as in a relationship with Christ? Well, first of all, in this world, sometimes they marry a second time, and the second marriage is far more acceptable than the first marriage. That does happen. But on the other hand, a great many times they go from the second divorce to the third divorce. In other words, there is no real happiness. They haven't found it the second time, even as they didn't find it the first time. But worse than that is that even though they may have found happiness the second time, unless they, in the meanwhile, they had truly become a child of God, they are at outs with the Lord. They may think that all is well, but deep in their heart, they're not going to find real peace because they don't have real peace. They are living out their own life. And so it is a grief and wounds that is what we see there. Now in verse 8, we have an interesting verse. This again is one of these verses that God inserts right in the middle of his indictment, in the middle of his complaint against the local congregations. And here he says, "Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited." Now, first of all, the word instructed is a word that is normally translated chastened. Chasten. And it is used in such places as we might look at Psalm 94, verse 12. I'll just give you that as a cross-reference, but this is a typical usage of this word instruction. It is not translated instruction, it's chastening. And in verse 12 we read, of Psalm 94, "Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law." The purpose of chastening, and we could go back into Hebrews chapter 12, and we won't do that, but there God really talks about the blessing of chastening that he sends, reverses into our life in order to draw us closer to him, in order that we might be more faithful to him. It is a method of instruction, just like the father is instructing his children. He has instructed them, you have to change your way, you must do this differently because you're not doing it in a God-pleasing way, whether it is any act of disobedience that they're disobeying. And finally, in order to enhance that instruction, the father finally says, or the mother says to the children, now I have told you this three times, that you have to change this practice of leaving your room in a clutter or whatever it may be, and now I have to chasten you. And so there has to be some kind of chastening. There are various possibilities to administer this, and that helps to get the attention of those children. Chastening is a method of instruction. It is not punishment. God will take care of the punishment, but it is a method of instruction. And we've learned a long time ago as true believers that when we countenance sin a little bit too long in our life, when we are not quite as faithful as we should, God will chasten us. And when he chastens us, it is normally big time chastening. He takes a child, he throws us into a financial pickle of some kind, or other things can happen. And if we're a true believer, that chastening is just what we needed. We know immediately why we got that chastening. We know we've been struggling with a sin or playing around with a sin far too long that we should have let go a long time ago. And suddenly we have no desire for that sin any longer. The chastening will do the work in a true believer. Now here Christ, however, is talking about chastening Jerusalem. At first, we're a little bit puzzled about it because he's already using language constantly in these first 5 and 6 chapters of Jeremiah that says the time has come. judgment has come. And yet in the middle of this, he gives a warning, if you will respond to the chastening that I am giving, there can be hope for you. And we wonder, well, what about that? We won't have problems with that if we understand that the Bible has been around for 2,000 years. Now, true, theologians and Bible students, those who love the Lord, they know, first of all, they've always known this, that the whole Bible is the Word of God. They know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for correction, for training in righteousness, for reproof, and that has to do with chastening. That's the purpose of the Bible. And so God tells us, I have been chastening you, and even though they don't understand Jeremiah very well, and they wouldn't have understood Jeremiah very well at all. Before our generation, I don't think anybody could see that this was really talking about the end of the church age. God had not opened that our spiritual eyes to that. But on the other hand, they could read this verse as they are puzzling over Jeremiah, as they should have been, because true believers will puzzle over every part of the Bible at one time or another. They at least can understand this, that God is saying that if we are not properly responding to the instruction or the chastening that God gives, then there will come a time when his soul will leave. And that, of course, is big time. Now, he's not talking to individuals here. He's talking to Jerusalem. He's talking to the children of Benjamin that we learned about in verse 1 of Jeremiah 6. He's talking to the external corporate body of believers, the external representation of the kingdom of God. Be chastened. Well, now, when we look at the Bible and we wonder, well, now, how has the church been chastened? When we look already in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 at the seven churches there, already we see the focus on chastening as God warns the church at Ephesus that if you don't return to your first love, I will remove your candlestick. We look at the church at Sardis and see that they were chastened to the point where they lost their relationship with Christ. They were a dead church, even though there were a few true believers. We look at the church at Laodicea, and God is warning them, I'm going to vomit you out because you're neither hot nor cold. And he makes warnings concerning Jezebel and the Nicolaitans and so on. Already there was chastening. And as we look back in history at those seven churches and see that finally they disappeared off the map, we know that, yes, God carried out chastening. God means what he says when he talks about that we better do it God's way or else. And then when we look at the condition of the church at the beginning of the Reformation, when it had become so bad, and yet God in his mercy, in his long suffering, raises up another congregation, raises up another denomination, raises up other Bible teachers. And again, there's a reforming, there's a turning a little bit more back more carefully to the Word of God. But again and again, as we look at the history, eventually there is chastening. And God is saying, now look at the history. At any time that we are reading this, whether we're reading it in 200 A.D. or whether we're reading it in 1200 A.D., if we read it in the year 1950 A.D., it is still that God is chastening. And he says, and he is warning that time is coming that his soul will depart, that his soul will depart from thee. And that is a solemn warning. The warning is there. It stands. And finally, when it does happen, when judgment does happen, we can only conclude, oh, yeah, God said that if we didn't straighten up, his soul would depart from Jerusalem. And that has happened. And that emphasizes that the church has not listen to the chastenings nearly as much as they should have. They have not reacted the way they should have, as they became too complacent, too self-assured that all was well. in their congregation. That's about as far as we're going to get in today's study. We suddenly have run out of time again, but we'll continue with this thought in our next study.